You've probably heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who taught her children the story of David and Goliath. She explained how brave David was and how God helped him to conquer the giant. And she told the children in the Sunday school class that they too could be brave like little David, that they too could trust God, and they would be able to conquer the giants in their own lives. She was a bit shocked to receive an official complaint from one of the parents after this child was disciplined at school for throwing stones at an older child. The school was not impressed with his explanation that he was conquering the giants just as he'd been taught in Sunday school. Interpreting the Old Testament is not as easy as it might at first look. And as that Sunday school teacher discovered, one of the mistakes that we can easily make is to jump straight from the Old Testament into the New Testament without looking at Matthew 5, verse 17. I wonder if you know what that says. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." So when we read the Old Testament, we need to read it in the light of Jesus, who is its fulfillment. And it's especially important for us to understand how Jesus fulfills some of the physical things in the Old Testament, the physical things like the temple building, or the city of Jerusalem, or the physical nation of Israel. And Jesus says that he himself is the fulfillment of each of those things, that his physical body, is the new temple, that he himself is the rightful parent of all of Jerusalem's children, and that Jesus, he himself, is the true Israel. So Jesus fulfills in himself all those promises about temple and nation and Jerusalem. And the New Testament shows us that then the people who belong to Jesus, the people who have their identity in Jesus, we are the inheritors of those promises. So now people who belong to Jesus are the new Israel. People who belong to Jesus are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Promises in the Old Testament that are about physical buildings and physical cities become promises in the New Testament about God's people, not about places. Now, all of that is really important when it comes to a book like Nehemiah. Nehemiah is all about a building project. It's all about the nation of Israel rebuilding the broken down walls that surround the city of Jerusalem. And when we apply Nehemiah to us today, we must remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel and the fulfillment of Jerusalem. So the equivalent of building these walls in Jerusalem is not about building buildings, not about construction projects. The equivalent of building Jerusalem today is about building God's people, about building God's kingdom. Building up people, building up communities that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the church is always about people, about communities, about us. It's never about buildings. Lots of churches tend to preach on the book of Nehemiah at the beginning of construction projects. So you decide to build a new church building, and you preach on Nehemiah at the beginning. And the message that is communicated is that we all need to play our part to give money to build the new church building. See, Peter is a wise man and hasn't fallen into that trap. He's understood that Nehemiah is about building God's kingdom. And so we're preaching on Nehemiah at the end of our construction project, when we have done nearly all the work that needs to be done, because we need to focus on building the kingdom, on building for mission. So with all that background in mind, let me suggest three key lessons that come from these two chapters about kingdom building. not about building. Three lessons about building up God's people. The first lesson, and it comes from Nehemiah chapter 3, is that building up God's people means empowering and deploying every member for service. Building up God's people means empowering and deploying every member for service. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of those chapters, when it comes up in your Bible reading or in your quiet times, you look at it and you think, I might take the morning off this morning. We get that long list of names. We only read five verses of it. But basically, the chapter is made up of a long list of names, with each person building a section of the wall. It doesn't seem all that exciting, but I think there are some great lessons for us in this chapter. The first lesson is that everybody is involved. The picture that is painted for us is of the whole city of Jerusalem getting involved and active in rebuilding the walls. The only people who don't take part, we're told, are the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5, who think that they are too important to get their hands dirty. So they've gone down in history as the very first upper-class snobs. Nehemiah, as we've already discovered, is pretty smart and a pretty accomplished leader. And wherever possible, he gets people to build the wall, the section of wall that is in front of their own house. They're building a defensive wall around the city, and they want it to be good and strong to stop the enemy getting in. You particularly want the wall to be good and strong in front of your own house. Not everyone, it seems, would have been a natural wall builder. We're told in verse 8 that Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired a section of wall. In verse 12, we're told that Shallum and his daughters built a section. We're told that the priests and the Levites played their part in the building program. Everyone got involved. And only when they work together do they have any hope of success. That's not to say that everyone's contribution is the same. Some people only build the little section of wall right outside their front doors. Other people build longer sections or have two goes. There's a family called Hanun and his family who build a massive 450-meter section of the wall. So not everyone's contribution is the same, but every person's contribution is valuable. And look at Nehemiah's role in all of this. Nehemiah does not build. There is a Nehemiah building, but it's a different Nehemiah, a different father. Nehemiah's job is to organize all of this work to happen. Organizing the people into building in these different places, making sure that each section of the wall gets done, is a huge job. And what Nehemiah does is to delegate and empower his people. He doesn't try and do everything himself. There are some important lessons here for us as a fellowship at St. Alfred's. The job of kingdom building is a job that every single Christian person is called to be involved in. All of us are involved in the job of building God's kingdom. We won't all make the same contribution. We haven't all got the same gifts. But every one of us plays a part, and every one of us is important. And the job of our church leadership is the same as Nehemiah's job. Nehemiah didn't build the walls himself. He empowered the people to do it. And the job of church leadership is not to do the work of ministry themselves. The job of the church leader is to equip us, God's people, to do the ministry. That's made quite explicit in Ephesians 4, where we read that Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In Paul's letters, the saints are us, the Christians. We're not talking about St. Francis of Assisi. We're talking about us, ordinary Christian people. In that verse, who is it who does the work of ministry? It is the saints. It is us. And the job of the pastor and teacher is to equip us for the work of ministry. Nehemiah and his team empower the people of Israel to use their gifts to build the walls of Jerusalem. And Peter and his leadership team here at St. Alfred's understand that their job is to empower each of us to use our gifts to build up God's kingdom. Second lesson that we can learn from Nehemiah is that building up God's people means recognizing and confronting the opposition. And now we're into chapter 4. We heard in chapter 4 about the opposition that God's people are facing. And these characters who've come up before, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, resurface. We've already met them in chapter 2, where they were jeering at Nehemiah and taunting him. But now in chapter 4, the opposition becomes more serious. In verses 2 and 3, we see the continued verbal abuse. Essentially, their message is, this job is too big for you. There is no way you feeble people are going to finish building this wall. Now, given the size of the job, that taunt must have hit pretty close to the bone. And down in verse 10, we see that God's people have in fact started believing the enemy propaganda. In verse 10, we read that in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. But the opposition doesn't stop at verbal abuse. In verse 8, we learn that a physical attack on Jerusalem is being planned, which is especially worrying because the defensive walls have not yet been rebuilt. God's people are focusing on wall building. They're not ready to defend the city. Any attack by an even half-competent army is likely to be disastrous for God's people. Now, with all those threats coming, God's people start getting distracted. The people living in the area around Jerusalem are anxious that they're going to be attacked first. They want help and support, and so they come over to the wall builders and say, leave the wall building alone, come back and defend us. And so there's a risk now that the workers are going to disperse and that their unity is going to be destroyed. As I've looked at those verses, it seems to me that there's three aspects to the opposition that Nehemiah and the people face. The first kind of area of attack is a propaganda battle. And the challenge is, don't believe the enemy's propaganda. Then there's the threat of distraction. And Nehemiah mustn't let the people be distracted by the enemy from the main task that God is calling them to. And then the third threat is the threat of disunity. And Nehemiah must make sure that the enemy does not divide and conquer. Now, God's people face this threefold enemy: Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. And we too face a threefold enemy, according to the Apostle Paul. Not Sanballat or Tobiah or Geshem. We face an enemy that the Apostle Paul calls the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the world around us, a world that tells us that following Jesus is a complete waste of time. The flesh is the flesh of our sinful nature, where we face that daily temptation to fall back into sin. And the devil, we're told, is like a roaring lion who wants to destroy us. And the enemy that we face as Christians uses exactly the same tactics. The tactics of lies, of distraction, and of disunity. The lies that we so easily fall for. It won't matter if I do it just this once. No one's looking, no one will see. The temptation to distraction. I'll pray tomorrow and read my Bible tomorrow. I'm too busy today, I'll miss the train. Or I'll talk to my neighbour about Jesus as soon as I've finished repaving the garden. Or the threat of disunity. I don't care what the people at St. Alfred's think. I'm going to do this on my own. The devil loves it when we try to live our lives as solo Christians. We saw pictures this morning of Africa, just not far from where Neville and Elspeth live, is the Serengeti. Lions in the Serengeti know that the easiest way to kill a wildebeest is to separate it from the rest of the herd. Once a single animal is out on its own, it doesn't stand a chance. And the devil, who is a roaring lion, knows that the easiest way to bring harm to a Christian is to separate us from the church, to get us out on our own. And when we are no longer united, it is so much easier to distract us and so much easier to convince us to fall for the devil's lies. So if we're going to build up God's kingdom here at St. Alfred's, we need to recognize and confront the opposition that we face. The opposition of the world, the flesh and the devil, that wants us to fall for lies, to be distracted, and to be disunited. The third lesson that we can learn from Nehemiah is that building up God's people means remembering and trusting God's promises. Nehemiah's response to the threat from Sanballat and Tobiah is to take God's people back to God's promises. Nehemiah speaks three or four times in chapter 4, and in verses 4, 14, and verse 20, on each occasion, he remembers the truth of God's word. He remembers promises that God has given to his people, or he reminds himself of the truth of the character of his God. So in verse 4, after the first set of opposition, Nehemiah prays. And his prayer is founded on the conviction that God is sovereign and in charge, and that this land, the land of Israel, belongs to God. In verse 14, Nehemiah reminds the people that God is great and awesome, and that if the people of Israel have God on their side, then they are fighting with the God who destroyed the whole of Pharaoh's army without God's people having to even take their swords out of their sheaths. And that same promise is made even more explicit in verse 20. Where Nehemiah says, "Our God will fight for us." Those aren't empty words in the history of Israel, are they? Nehemiah knows that time and time again, God has fought for his people. So Nehemiah remembers the promises, but this is not just a memory test. He remembers the promises, and then he plans action based on those promises. So Nehemiah doesn't say, "God will fight for us, so let's go and have a cup of tea and a sit down." Nehemiah plans action. He uses all his wisdom, all his leadership skills to organize the people, to make realistic and sensible plans. But those plans are founded firmly on the confidence that he has in God's promises. And as Christian people, we are called to do exactly the same. We're called to remember God's promises, the promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told to plan our lives and the lives of our church, the life of our church, founded on those very same promises. Now, there may be some of you here this morning for whom this is all a complete mystery. It may be that Christian things are new to you. You may be new to church. And this story of a man called Nehemiah getting people to build walls around a city round about 2,500 years ago, maybe this seems very remote to you. But I want to encourage you to think that at the heart of this story is a man who trusts God's promises and then bases his whole life on them. And really, that is all that being a Christian is about. Trusting God's promises and living them out. And so if these things are new to you, if you don't know what God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ are, and if you'd like to find out more, then please do come and talk to me or to Peter after the service. But for all of us here this morning, we're called to do what Nehemiah does, to remember the promises that God has made for us, not as a memory test, but as the foundation of the whole of our lives. As I draw to a close, I want to take us back to Nehemiah chapter 1. And if you were here when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll remember that Nehemiah is motivated for all of this action because he sees that God's name is being dishonored. Jerusalem is in a wreck, and Nehemiah knows that that is not glorifying to God. Nehemiah's whole motivation in all of this has been to restore the glory and honor of God's name. So he heads off to Jerusalem because he wants to build the walls, not because of the walls themselves, but because of God. This is about God's glory. Now, Nehemiah can't build the walls on his own. As a leader, he motivates and empowers the whole nation of Israel. He confronts the opposition. He remembers and trusts God's promises. But think about how it actually felt to build those walls. Think about waking up each morning, frightened about the opposition out there, blisters on your hands, your back aching from the previous day's work, getting up in the morning, picking up stones and moving them to build a wall, moving that rubble foot by painful foot. In the face of that kind of mundane drudgery, it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. It would have been easy for God's people to lose sight of the big picture of the glory and honor of God's name. And I want to encourage each of us who may be tempted to think that our day-to-day lives may seem like drudgery. The things that you're involved in day by day may seem like picking up stones when your back is sore and your hands are blistered. But day by day, we're called to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day, we're called to spend time with him, to live for him, to encourage others to go on following him, and to tell those who don't know him that wonderful news. Those are kingdom tasks. And brothers and sisters, we're part of a bigger picture. Each one of us has a key and important role to play. All of us here play a part in building God's kingdom. And as we, day by day, engage in the drudgery of picking up stones, let's remember that bigger picture that God has made us a part of. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have time for breaking into... I'll hand over to Peter. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we've sung this morning about your kingdom, and we've heard from Nehemiah about the opposition that he faced. And we too recognize that we face the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet we rejoice that we belong to you and that you have called us to build up your kingdom. So we pray that each one of us here this morning would use the gifts that you've given us to your glory. And we pray that you'd help us to understand the bigger picture that we're a part of. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.